Amen. Thank you, Sylvia. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's a delight to be back among you after being away for some time. I missed you. It's glad to be back in fellowship with you and back in the pulpit here at Morning View. If you will, please, this morning, get out your Bibles and turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll be looking at verses 15 to 28 this morning, really focusing on 18 to 28 and some key thoughts that emerge from this passage this morning. Hebrews' heart is the death of Jesus. It all ramps up to the priesthood of Christ and his death. The death of Jesus is at the center of this book because the death of Jesus is at the center of the Bible. It fulfills all of the old covenant types and shadows, the animal sacrifices, the old covenant priesthood, the temple and tabernacle systems of the old covenant. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. And it's at the heart of the book of Hebrews because the death of Jesus is at the heart of the believer. This is at the heart of the Christian faith. The whole Word of God's purpose is to wing the work of Christ into our hearts. This is why Hebrews doesn't just preach doctrine. Hebrews preaches doctrine experientially, presses it into the minds and the hearts and the souls of men, works it into us, massages it into us so that we internalize who Christ is and what Jesus has done. Christ's death shows us how horrible our sin is. It shows us the greatness of God's love for us. And when we think truly, really think, and think deeply about the death of Jesus, there's only one possible response. That is to love him. And to live all of our lives in subjection to him, our King, who bought us for his sake. So let's read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 28. This is the word of our God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thanks be to God for his good word. May his Spirit apply it to our hearts and minds and lives for his sake. Let's begin this morning with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, that your whole word has one purpose, and that is to set us upon you. And you have revealed yourself in Jesus. And so help us by your Spirit, Father, to set us upon your Son this morning, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, that we would see Christ for who he is, we would see our sin for what it is, we would see the gospel for what it is, and that we would be changed. We would not be able to stay the same. Father, make us like your Son, that we would put away everything that would distract us from seeing Jesus more clearly. God, I know there are many that here this morning who are distracted by things. Their minds are full of the busyness of last week and the coming week. Their hearts are fearful of what the future might hold. There's some who are struggling with sickness and some who are looking toward death and to meeting the Savior. There's some who are just caught up in the American lifestyle, one thing after another, the treadmill. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning, all of us, to put out of our minds everything but your word and your Son. That we would see him for who he is, and seeing him, we would see ourselves, and then we would look to him again, and we would be conformed to his likeness, robed in his righteousness. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, I'd like us to see how our passage this morning answers three main questions. First, why did Christ have to die? What was the reason Jesus had to die? Second, what did Christ's death really do? And third, how does Christ's death change us? So why did Christ have to die? What did his death really do? What did it accomplish? And third, how does his death change us? What does it do to us? Make us different. So first, why did Christ have to die? Look at verse 22. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus had to die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Christ had to die because of our sins. This says something about our sins, doesn't it? It tells us something about the nature of our sins. They're horrible. Christ had to die because when a holy God looks upon our sin, it is absolutely horrible, despicable, disgusting, wretched, evil in his sight. The old covenant had a vivid picture of the horror of our sins. Look at verse 19 again and just imagine being there. Imagine being there. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Just imagine this. This would be like me standing here reading you the Ten Commandments, the law, and then taking an animal and slaughtering it in your presence. That's horrible. It's ugly. It's offensive. And then taking a bowl or bowls and collecting the blood of this animal, sprinkling the book, and then taking the rest of it. And what it says in the Old Testament, Exodus 24:8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. What would that be like? I mean, it would just get the first of you here, probably. But all of you would see me do it. It's horrible. It's awful. What kind of impression would that make on you? All that blood served a purpose, and here's what the purpose of that blood was. It was this: the wages of sin is death. If you break God's law, you will die. The soul that sins shall die. Our passage says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Someone had to die. Either you die or someone dies in your place. So to answer our first question, why did Christ have to die? It's because our sins are horrible. God is absolutely holy. The Bible tells us that his eyes are so pure that he cannot even look upon evil. Our sins are horrible in his sight, and he is full of wrath. That means intense anger, fury. You know, God is an infinite being. That means that his wrath is without limit. His fury is of such white hot intensity and infinity that none can stand before it. Listen to what Nahum 1:6 says. It says, who can stand before his indignation? That is, the picture is on judgment day and one standing before God in his sin. Who can stand before his indignation, his fury? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The picture is, this word rock in Hebrew is actually like a boulder. That fire is being poured out upon this rock, and it gets so hot that it bursts. It's an image of the anger of God. Our sins are horrible, and so we deserve a horrible death. Do you remember the horror of Christ's death recorded in the Gospels? The Roman soldiers beat him with rods on his head. They hit him in the face with their fists. They ripped his beard out by the fistful. They whipped him and tore flesh from his back. They made Christ carry the cross on his torn back. They nailed him to the tree, and there he bled and suffered, suffocated. That was not the most horrible thing, though. As you remember, there was a period of darkness in the death of Jesus when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in those moments, Jesus Christ embraced the fullness of all of hell's wrath. God the Father poured out an infinite amount of torment upon Jesus, and he endured it. This is the Father that he loved and the Father who loved him. God the Father loved God the Son in that moment, but in order to redeem sinners, to show off his great gracious glory, he poured out wrath upon the Son that he loved. And God the Son loved God the Father. He delighted in him, even in the midst of all that wrath being poured out on him. Jesus loved the Father and yet received that torment from the Father out of love for the Father and love for us to redeem us for God's glory. This passage reminds us that we must never preach a crossless gospel to ourselves, to one another. The gospel is not only that God loves us. The gospel is not only that God forgives us or that God promises good to us. Those are all gospel promises, but the gospel, the heart of the gospel is this, that Jesus died a horrible death because of our horrible sins, and he did it to save us, to glorify the Father. John Stott said, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Our sins put Jesus on the tree. And he absorbed the wrath of God in our place, and the Father slaughtered him to redeem us. I want to ask you this morning, do you think of your sins as horrible? Do you think, when you think of Christ's death on the cross, do you see the horror of your sins? What are your sins? What are the sins that are particular to your life? Maybe it's sinful thoughts, sinful feelings, sinful affections. Maybe you have sinful habits. Maybe your sins are private sins. Maybe they're sins in the home. Maybe your sins are sins at the workplace or elsewhere. What are your sins? Maybe your sins include lust, or you neglect your marriage or your children because you're selfish. Or you may have a rebellious spirit toward authorities. You don't like being told what to do. Or maybe you want to control things or people that are not yours to control. You overstep your responsibility and you proudly think you can and should control what is not yours. Or maybe you sin with your tongue. You tear others down with your words. Or you lie or you use biting sarcasm. Maybe your sin is laziness or overindulging in entertainment with a covetous heart or materialism. You may have outbursts of sinful anger and selfish anger. You may treat others selfishly instead of the way Jesus treats you. Or maybe it's something else, whatever it is. All these sins, the sins that the Bible lists, are horrible sins. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking, why would you talk so much about all these sins? Why would you talk about the horror of sin so much? How can focusing on sins like this help us at all? Well, the answer is this. We have to be free, completely free from any thought that we can do anything to save ourselves before we see the glory of the grace of Jesus. We have to be completely convinced that there's nothing good in us and that all we have to offer in ourselves is ugliness and wretchedness, and that anything good in us is from God, and that we need Jesus to save us from ourselves, from the wrath of God. And if the Bible convinces us of how sinful we really are, right down to the core, then we can look to Christ in faith and we'll want Him. We'll want Him because we'll see our need of Him and we'll love Him. And the book of Hebrews shows us that there's really only one sin. Because the whole book of Hebrews says this: don't turn away from Jesus. Don't drift from Him. Instead, hold on to Jesus and press into Him. The only sin in all the world is not loving Christ. Everything else falls under that. It's not loving Jesus. I want to ask you this morning, do you love Christ? Is your heart full of affection for Jesus? Is Jesus the center of your life, of your thoughts, of your feelings? Do you pray and enjoy communion with Jesus? Do you hunger for His Word to know Him more? We saw just last week that the whole Bible gets us to Jesus. Someone who loves Jesus and wants to know Him is going to feed on His Word. To see Him more clearly. Do you love Jesus, or are you content with your life without Christ? Are you proud of your achievements? Are you living at this level down here all the time? Not from Christ out into life, but just basically not thinking about Jesus. That's our most fundamental sin. It's my most fundamental sin. Not loving Christ. Not delighting in Jesus. And that's the real horror of our sin, because each time we sin, we're turning against Jesus. When we sin, we're saying that Christ is not enough. Jesus is not good or valuable. This is. Jesus is not worthy of our love. Something else is better than Christ. That's the horror of our sin. That's why God pours out all of heaven's torment upon sinners. And that's why He poured it out upon Jesus. So why did Jesus have to die? Well, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ had to die because God is holy, absolutely just in an uncompromising way. Christ had to die because our sins are so horrible. He had to die because it was the only way for us to be saved, the only way for our sins to be forgiven. Second, what did Christ's death really do? What did His death accomplish on the cross? Look at the second half of verse 26. There it says, "But as it is, He has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages." Now look, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what it accomplished. Jesus' death put away our sin. The Old Testament sacrifices, they could not put away our sin. That's the whole point of this chapter and the chapters that come before it and after it, is that the priests, they had to enter in to the holy place again and again and again, day after day, and into the most holy place once a year, but they had to keep doing it every year. The animal sacrifices, they didn't work. They had to keep being offered. They were not effective. They couldn't take away sin. But verse 26 says that Christ's sacrifice put away sin. The Greek word translated put away means dissolved. It means completely abolished. Now, this is very good news. Christ dissolved and completely abolished our sins. We find the same Greek word put away in Hebrews 7:18, where it refers to the ceremonial law. Jesus Christ filled up and completely abolished and did away with the ceremonial law once and for all, in the same way he does away with our sins. They're gone. Do you feel the power of this, though? That we were dead in our sins. That we still have sins in our hearts right now, right this moment, you and I both, that would condemn us forever were it not for his mercy. But God sees us in our sins and he feels love and compassion for us, and his heart is moved to mercy, and he pours out his grace upon us. The gospel is that God loves sinners with a very costly love. It's a love that cost him his only son. John says it like this: in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how he takes them away. You know, the gospel is not that we love God. The gospel doesn't tell us to love God. That's our problem. If the gospel message was love God, we'd be in big trouble. It would help us none whatsoever. What we need is what John tells us. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is one of the most important words in the whole Bible. It means that Jesus was the kind of sacrifice that completely absorbed God's wrath. That God was full of white-hot fury, and he vented infinite anger upon Jesus in our place until there was none left for him to vent on us. He exhausted heaven's fury on Jesus. And if you feel the horror and the weight of your sins, then this will feel like good news to you. God's wrath is turned away. Your burden is gone. The ugliness and the wretchedness that's in your heart is forgiven by his mercy. It goes further, though. John also tells us, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. God not only forgives us of our sins and calls us righteous, he adopts us into his own family. Former enemies he receives into his home. He calls them children. Jesus calls them brothers. This has been an emphasis in Hebrews already. Look at Hebrews 2. Verse 11, it says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. We're brothers of Jesus, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation or church. I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I am the children God has given me. So the good news is that he takes away our sins, but it's even more than that. It's also that he receives us into his family. He takes former enemies into his home. He gives us an eternal inheritance. He promises us eternal life. He says that at his right hand there are pleasures forever. And best of all, he gives himself to us to fill us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to enliven our hearts, to fill our hearts with joy and delight, to change us. And so what did Christ's death accomplish? Well, it puts away sin. Christ absorbed God's wrath to put away our sin. That's the greatest expression of God's love in the Bible. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, how does your heart respond to that? What does it do? You know, there's two possible responses that are bad. Two negative responses. First, some people are unmoved by this. Their hearts feel cold and dead inside them. Second, some people are unsure of it. I want to take each one of those. They're in Hebrews. Hebrews is, both are going on right here in this book. Some are unmoved and some are unsure. Do you respond in either of these two ways? First, some people are unmoved by the gospel. You know, even true Christians can hear the gospel that we've heard so many times and are not moved much by it. The writer of Hebrews says that he was afraid his audience was dull of hearing and sluggish about the gospel. He says, I have to go back and retread all the rudimentary things, the basic things about law and gospel with you because your hearts are so cold. So true Christians can be in this condition. You may find yourself in that place this morning. You hear the gospel, but your heart is cold. You wonder what's wrong with you. You know, there are many Christians who are living a basically moral life. They're faithful to their spouses. They're good parents. They're working hard in this world. They come to church. They're good Christians. They don't think of themselves as sinners. And they therefore don't feel their need of Jesus. And therefore they don't love Him. Because they're good. They're doing right. And so here's what happens. Little by little, their hearts are captured by things other than Christ. And it's very slow, often slight. More and more, they're living for this world instead of Jesus. Their hearts are captured by entertainment, by relationships, by children, by career, politics, some great cause. And these things have captured their hearts, and that's what they talk about. That's what they love. That's what they think about. That's where their minds are. And God Himself has a smaller place. He's there, but He's small. And so these Christians' problem is that they have lost sight of God's greatness. They've lost sight of His awesome holiness and wonder. They don't see that God is a great and a holy and a just and a righteous God and a good God. And so they don't see their sin. And because they don't see their sin, they don't see their need. And because they don't see their need, they don't see the glory of Jesus. The greatness of His grace. But if you see the goodness of God, you see yourself reflected in the mirror of the law, that your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? And you see the evil that lies within you. Then the gospel will grip you. You will be moved by the gospel. You'll be so grateful that there is a gospel, that Jesus snatches poor sinners like us from the bowels of hell, that He saves us and keeps us once and forevermore, that He promises all good things to us. For a sinner who sees his sin, there's no better news than that. So some people are unmoved by what Christ did on the cross. Second, some people are unsure. They're not sure about this. They can't believe that Jesus would really put away their sins. Now, these people already feel the horror of their sins. You don't have to tell them that they're sinners. They know it. But they can't get past the horror of their sin. They're stuck, and they can't believe that the gospel is for them. They may have terrible sins in their past. They may have sinned in a way that hurts other people very badly. Maybe in their own home, close relations, that has lasting consequences. And they can't believe that God would do what this text says, put away sins like that. Or maybe they have terrible sins in the present. There are things that they're involved in right now that their mind seems addicted to, and their heart, sins that their hearts are addicted to that are so horrible that they're not sure they could ever turn away from those sins. And so here's what they think. They think, I have to love God more before I can sincerely trust His promise. I have to show some commitment to God, a seriousness about the things of God before I can trust that I'm really forgiven. I have to prove to God and prove to others and prove to myself I'm serious about Christ before I can trust that I'm forgiven. But listen, that's backwards. That is not what the Bible says. That's not what Hebrews says. If you're struggling with some terrible sin right now, or you have a terrible past, then the gospel is for you. God will put away your sins, but you must believe His promise. You must stop trusting yourself. If you can't get over your guilt, part of the problem is you're still too focused on yourself. You have to look at Christ, who will take your sins away. That's what this says. Trust Him to wash your sins away. He'll keep His promise to save you. No one who comes to Him is lost. Look forward at Hebrews 10. We could look back at Hebrews 6. It says the same thing there. But look at Hebrews 10, verse 19. As this pastor works with the hearts of his people who were sluggish and slow and doubtful, look what he says. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. What's the confidence? Not our faith. Not our strength of resolve to turn. It says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Look how we're to draw near. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ's blood is enough for anyone who wants it. He will take away your sins. All you have to do is believe Him. You cannot change yourselves. You cannot overcome your guilt. That's what an evil conscience says. It says, I'm too guilty. I'm too bad. My conscience is weighed down with too much sin. I can't come to Christ. This says, come to Him. Believe His promise. Throw yourself on Christ's mercies, and Jesus will save you. You can draw near to Him with full assurance of faith. He will cleanse you. He will change you. All you have to do is come. And so what did Christ's death really do? Our text tells us. It says that Christ's death put away sin. And that expresses God's great love for us, that He put away sin. Don't be unmoved or unsure of the gospel. If you see the horror of your sin against the holiness of God, then you can be certain that if you trust the promise of Christ, He will wash your sins away. He'll receive you to Himself. He'll pour out His Spirit upon you, and He will change you from one degree of glory to the next. And that brings us to our third and final question this morning. How does Christ's death change us? Hebrews 9, 27 to 28 tells us. It says, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So how does Christ's death change us? It makes us eager for Him. It makes us people who eagerly wait for Him. This Greek word translated eagerly wait, it could also be translated look for. Those who look for him, who look out for him, they're longing to see him in his second coming. They want to see him now, though. They want to see him more clearly now. The idea is one of longing and hopeful anticipation of Jesus. The redeemed heart wants to see Jesus. Romans 8:23 uses the same word. It says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly." There's the word. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The word appears also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It says, "You," speaking to the church, "you wait eagerly for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of Jesus Christ." So Jesus is coming back, and this tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. He's coming back, and he's coming back in judgment. And there are two kinds of people. There are sheep and there are goats, but there are those who are eagerly waiting and those who are not. Are you an eager waiter for Jesus? Does your heart long to know him more now? Do you long for his second coming? The gospel changes our hearts so that we want him, wins our hearts to him so that we love him and long for him personally. It changes us so that our whole lives are organized around him, so that we submit ourselves to all that he commands because we want him to see him. We want to know him. And the law of God is our guide. It shows us the way of walking that we might become increasingly conformed to his likeness, and so experientially know him more as we become like him. Hungering for him in his word, prayerfully communing with him. He's coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus himself told a parable about this. You remember the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, Matthew 25. 10 bridesmaids were waiting on the groom to come and get them for the wedding, to be a part of the feast and the wedding and all. And 5 of these bridesmaids were unprepared. They were waiting up late at night, and they didn't have enough oil for their lamps. And 5 were prepared. They had planned ahead to meet the groom. Their longing for the groom changed their behavior. It made them do something. And when the 5 who were not prepared were away, getting more oil for their lamps, the groom came, and they were shut out of the feast. If we eagerly wait for Christ, we will prepare for his coming. We'll be preparing right now to know him more. We'll see him as our priest who saves us from our sins, who gives us an eternal inheritance, but also our king who orders our subjection under his law as the way to know him more, to commune with him and fellowship with him. We're made so that we become like the ones we love. This is natural for human beings. We become like those we revere and respect, those we're looking at, those who our eyes are set upon, who we have affection for. Those are the ones that we will become like. That's how God has made it. So the message here is that if you see your great sin and you see the greatness of your Savior, you must eagerly wait for Jesus. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. And Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So are you? I wonder what's in your life. Are there things in your life you just need to get rid of? Are there aspects of obedience that you must put on because you're not doing what God says? The more and more eager you are for Christ, the more and more you'll learn how much he loves you and he accepts you. And then you'll love more and more what Jesus loves. And as a corollary, you'll hate more and more what Jesus hates. You will fear anything that would get in the way of your sight of Christ. That means you'll have a growing fear of sin in your heart, because sin obstructs your vision of the Savior. You want it out. We want to obey so that you can know him. You'll change your life, your whole schedule, all of your priorities, so that you can keep his commandments. They will be your rule and your guide and how to become conformed to his image. You'll love and serve your family. You'll selflessly give yourselves to others, not ultimately for their sake, but you'll give yourselves to others because you want to know Jesus more. You'll pray more and more. J.C. Ryle, I love J.C. Ryle. I commend everything he's written to you. And here's what he says about prayer. He says, one of the surest marks of a Christian is that he prays. Prayer is personal communion with Christ. I'm not talking about praying a rote set prayer once in a while. I'm talking about a life of communion with Jesus. Certainly set times. But in life, saturated by prayer, how can someone be eagerly waiting for Jesus and not pray? It's impossible. There's no eager waiting in the heart that doesn't pray. You'll read your Bible. How can someone be eagerly longing for Jesus if you don't hunger to know him more and see more of him? You'll love God's people who are sinners, who won't love you back the same way. But you'll love God's people because Christ loves them and because he bought them. And you'll love what he loves. And you'll love the assembly on the Lord's day because this is the people for whom he died. You'll use your money for his glory. Your first thought about how to spend your money will be, how does this please Christ? And you'll want to express your love for him by the way you spend your time. More than anything, you'll long to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Everything else in your life will be second to that. How can I know Jesus more? He bought me. He saved me. Out of my wretched, horrible sins, he spared me. If you believe that, your heart will be captured by him and you will keep his commandments. It won't just flow easily and naturally. You'll have to, this is a fight. It's a labor, but it's first, before anything else, a labor of the mind. Because we can have good habits out here, good, faithful, good-looking practices and habits, but we're not faithful. Because faithfulness is a habit of mind and heart. Above all else, motive is everything. From motive flows everything else, but you have to fight for the motive. And you fight for the right motive to see Jesus and love him by seeing him in his word, prayerful communion, laboring to keep his commandments out of love to God and love to men. So why did Jesus have to die? Jesus had to die because God is so holy and our sins are so horrible. What did Christ's death actually do? The death of Jesus actually takes away our sins. Fully and completely wipes our sins away and shows us how much God loves us with an infinite, undying, relentless, persevering love that will never release us. And how does Christ's death change us? It makes us into people who love him more and eagerly wait for him. It makes us into people who change our whole lives in anticipation and longing for the Savior. May the Lord sanctify his word to our hearts this morning, this week, and in our lives. Let's close with prayer. Great God and Father, we are thankful for the gospel. We're thankful that Christ is the gospel, that he himself is our good news. We pray that we would see ourselves clearly in light of his face, that we are wretches who deserve only an infinite amount of hell's torments, but that he is so full of love and grace and mercy and pity and compassion and tender loving patience that he gave his own life that we might live. Help us to see him, and seeing him that we would love him and that we would actually act, that we would change We would take steps in our lives to put off that which interrupts our sight of Jesus, and that we would press on into Him, knowing Him more for the joy that's set before us, for communion in Christ, and that He might come back on the last day, and that we might hear from Him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your reward." In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.